detail in chapter 4 that's just exciting detail that we're not going to get into 5, and we don't really have to spend too much time in chapter 5, as we've related to quite a few things already in that chapter. But as we close out 1 Thessalonians, we're just kind of looking at the end of each chapter where it says something about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyhow, I just want to read to you again chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, because there could be the answer to that in what we're going to study in chapter 4. So look again at chapter 3 in verse 12. It says, "For the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." The first question is really about the coming there, because there's some people got the coming as a going. And that's really quite a difference there between, are we going before God the Father, or are we waiting for Jesus Christ coming? And because it says before the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints, some people have that direction of us going before God the Father once we get raptured out. And if that's true, and I don't believe it is, because going is different than coming, but if it was true, then chapter 3 would be the only chapter in Thessalonians that doesn't talk about the coming of Christ, because that's going before God the Father. That's not him coming to get us, if that was how it words. So we talked about that. The other thing that comes up in that verse 13 is the question of, why does it say all his saints? Because at the rapture isn't all the saints. The rapture takes place where the body of Christ is being resurrected, an out-resurrection from among the dead. We on Sunday, we've been talking about the kingdom and Jesus Christ coming at his second coming. And really, when you study that, you can actually figure out 45 days after he comes to earth is when the Old Testament saints get resurrected. Why would all the saints be coming with him if they don't get resurrected until after he returns to earth? And so we've already dealt with that. My dad said a statement to me on Monday, whatever day I went over there last week to help him with working on books and all. He was stirred about what we were discussing, and to him it's just as simple as can be that if Paul says all his saints, he implies all the body of Christ saints, because that's who Paul ministered to. So rather than thinking all the saints, meaning including body of Christ with Old Testament, that Paul, just when he says all the saints, is all the saints that he is the apostle of and that he ministers to. Keep that in mind, because when you come over to chapter 4 and verse 13, now you're going to learn more details about the coming of Christ. And it begins this way in verse 13. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others that have no hope." Now, Paul's concerned with the fact that they wouldn't be ignorant about them that are asleep. Now, remember, look back at chapter 3 and look at verse 10. Well, Paul, he's saying in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." I wonder if Paul had in mind what was lacking in their faith that he wished he could go there and perfect. Could it be, when you get to chapter 4, verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope," that the Thessalonians were ignorant about those that were asleep? Now, we've already talked about the fact that persecution must have been so bad that some of the saints are dead, and now Paul's going to write to them that they don't sorrow as if these people don't have a hope. The main concern that from verse 13 down to 18 really centers around those who sleep. Although we're going to get down into verse 16 there, verse 17, where we who are alive get caught up together with them. But the main focus in this, and the reason he's writing this, is so that they don't sorrow about those who have fallen asleep, as if they missed something. And if that's the case, then when he says that you sorrow even as others that have no hope, look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And if verse 13 of chapter 3 with all the saints is a reference, the reason it would say all the saints is what you're learning in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18 is that the hope of the rapture isn't just for the living saints. It's for all the saints. Whether we sleep or we're alive, when Jesus Christ comes, all his saints are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord. So that the expression in verse 13 could be just all the saints of the body of Christ, answered by a little bit more details as you get into chapter 4. So whether that's connected or not, since we studied so closely chapter 3, I thought I'd see how that might answer who he's talking about in chapter 3, all his saints. Not just the living saints, but the saints who have passed on, they're going to come back with the Lord because he's going to teach that in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So with that now, we just continue on chapter 4 and look at the details here that Paul, when he says about not being ignorant in verse 13, that it centers around those that have passed away before Jesus Christ comes back. That those who have died, that those are the ones that he's concerned about, that they're ignorant about what the hope is of the saints that have died before Jesus Christ returns. And everything is going to follow concerning that. So verse 13, I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye saw... concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. So when you get to verse 14, he says, for. And this is going to be what he's about to teach them is going to help them concerning that ignorance about those who are asleep. And so primarily it's about the dead, not so much about the living, although verse 17 will then bring us together. And certainly that'll be the comfort and the encouragement of the passage. But in verse 4, the reason that they don't need to sorrow for them as they would for someone who doesn't have a hope, these people have a hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now in this passage, I would believe that what we're talking about here, and you'll see this as we go on, is certainly truth that's unique to the body of Christ. That's why when Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you're talking about someone who's now followed Paul's preaching of the gospel. And the we that's all mentioned in here, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, that we, when Paul uses that, he's talking about we, the body of Christ. And there's a verse I could show you that I use as an argument for that, but I don't think that's too hard to understand. So that the events that he's talking about here are certainly unique to the body of Christ when he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And it centers around Paul's gospel. So then even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. First of all, we've talked about sleep there in verse 13, and now we got sleep again in verse 14. And just in case, you know, there are those that teach a doctrine they call soul sleep. And it's verses like this that they say, well, see, when you die, you're asleep until resurrection. And they would actually think that your soul is unconscious. Some argue, and it's not always the same. Some argue that the soul is still attached to the body in the grave, sleeping. And others say, well, no, your soul does leave your body and it goes to heaven, but it's asleep up in heaven. But either way, they end up with your soul sleeping. But when you read the word sleep here, what Paul's talking about are those who have died, but they're not dead in the sense that death in your Bible is separation from God. There is a separation. They're dead in the sense that their body is dead, that the life has left its body. When the soul and spirit leave the body's dead. But instead of talking about a believer being dead, it talks about a believer just being asleep. And the part that's asleep on the believer is the part that's in the grave. So just to kind of touch a couple verses on that, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, it's searching that. The first time the word asleep, now there's sleep, but the first time asleep appears in the Bible to be a reference to death is when Stephen was stoned. It says, you know, they stoned him and he, I think it says, fell asleep. And certainly we're talking about they're stoning him, his body, and he died. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the chapter that's all about the resurrection. And the resurrection centers around the body. Back in
18.
Yeah, I know. I'm looking at that. I'm looking at why I have verse 6 down to start in verse 16, just read through 18. I have another verse down that's not the one I wanted. But verse 16 says, "For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So my point is in 1 Corinthians 15, when we're talking about someone who's dead, we're talking about someone who's asleep. But it's 2 Corinthians, just flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That in the next epistle, he's not. You can see that what fell asleep, or what the person who's that's asleep, or the part of the person that's asleep, is the body. Because when you get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just breaking it into verse 6, it says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, and I say willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." The point is that the part of the being of the person that's asleep is not the soul, but it's the body. They're asleep, and that's why 1 Corinthians 15, when you're talking about resurrection, you're talking about the resurrection always has to do with the body. You're not resurrecting the soul, you're resurrecting the body from the grave. And 1 Corinthians 15 is referring to them that are asleep because it's the body that's going to be raised. But concerning the soul, Paul teaches over here that we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then there's other places that would imply the consciousness of the soul. But I just say that so that you get a little bit of a thought, so that you're not thinking of the soul being asleep, but the part of a person that's asleep is the body. Keep this in mind later on when we talk about another verse about Moses. But in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, Moses is being told there that he's going to sleep with his fathers. Now, when Moses is told that he's going to sleep with his fathers, think about this. Is Moses conscious or unconscious? Well, his body is certainly asleep in a grave. But when you come to Matthew chapter 17, Moses and Elijah showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration. And, you know, whether you're saying that's a vision or something, but Moses is very much conscious in Matthew chapter 17. But his soul is sound asleep in a grave somewhere, and we'll talk about that in a little bit in another verse. But with that, come with me to Job chapter 7. Job has some understanding about death, resurrection. We're not even going to the chapter where he says that he knows that in his flesh he'll stand upon the earth, and in his flesh he shall see God. But just an expression that caught my attention. Job chapter 7 and verse 21, it says, "And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity?" Job 7:21, right in the middle of the verse. "For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be." When he says, "I shall sleep in the dust," what returns to dust? Yeah, when you die, your body turns back to dust. When he says, I shall sleep in the dust, we're talking about the body sleeping in the earth and being buried there. Come over to chapter 14 of Job. And this is a passage I quite often read at funerals. You know, it starts out about man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And certainly life has all kinds of complications to it. But and then he starts hinting about resurrection. But in verse 12, not hinting, but illustrating some things about resurrection. In verse 12 it says, so man lieth down and rises not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me in secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. I always think of that in verse 12 when it says, so man lieth down and rests not till the heavens be no more. That there's this resurrection that's going to come at the coming of Christ. He's going to go into a grave, wants to be hidden from wrath, and then be remembered. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time, I will wait till my change come. He's going to be raised in a glorified body. Thou will call and I will answer thee. Thou will have a desire to work. Thou wilt have a desire to work of thy, to the work of thy hands. God's accomplished goal is for man in resurrection. So, but those phrases about sleep in the dust. Daniel says similar, where Daniel referring to, or actually talking about Gabriel, but it's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says in Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, many shall sleep in the dust of the earth. Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some unto everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. So, but they sleep in the dust of the earth until resurrection. And what we're talking about in resurrection is always the body. So when you see the word sleep in Thessalonians, we're talking about the body being asleep until a time of resurrection when life is going to come back into this body when it's raised from the dead and changed. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think of verse 14 even when it says, now he's given the assurance about that why you don't have to sorrow for those who are asleep, as if they don't have hope, because they do have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Is that all that you have to believe? I have a whole list of verses in my notes on different subjects where the Apostle Paul talks about believing. He talks about believing in the blood, talks about believing in the resurrection. Like when we read in 1 Corinthians, he kind of hits every point. If we believe that Jesus died and for our sins, was buried and rose again. That's kind of like the whole gospel. Sometimes he abbreviates it and just says if we believe in Jesus or believing faith in his blood, it says at one point. So he can express the gospel in different ways without bringing in every element of it. I always look at that and realize, talking about if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. A lot of people believe that Jesus died and rose again, but in between that is the implication of the purpose of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. You don't have full faith unless you believe he rose from the dead, because if he didn't rise from the dead, you're yet in your sins. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 went on to say. If you don't believe he died in the first place, then there's no payment for your sins, so those certainly are essential. But you're not just believing in those two historical facts, you're believing what those facts represent, and that is the whole substitutionary payment of Christ for your sins. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now that's got some funny wording in it. We read that and kind of just go past it because there's a general idea that we understand what it's saying. But at the same time, when you start scrutinize the verse, there are some differences of opinion. For instance, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That some people take that with him mean that bring them up from the dead with Christ. See, you just read in the verse that Christ died and rose again, and you'll be raised with Christ at the resurrection. And there are verses that talk about that. I have a mark, but Romans chapter 6 talked about us being buried with Christ in baptism, and then it goes on to say, it's not that verse that I wanted, it's the verse a couple away. It says, just listen to this, Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with him. And so that resurrection is talking about being raised with him. When I look at that, sometimes I'm not exactly sure that passage has to do with resurrection of the body, but live with him in the sense that we have his life. But anyhow, that phrase with him, some people take that chapter 4 in verse 14, will God bring with him, that is, he'll bring them up from the dead, just like he brought up Christ from the dead. You'll be brought up with him. And so some teach that. But when, just like what we were talking in chapter 3 in verse 13, will God bring with him? If the body is what's asleep, and you're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and the Lord's coming back and he's going to raise this body from the dead, then you're going to have to come back with him to be in this glorified body when it raises from the dead. So when I read the verse, that I see that Jesus Christ is coming, and those who are his saints that are absent from the body and present with the Lord at this time, that they're going to come back with the Lord, so that when the body is raised, the soul and spirit then enter into this new raised glorified body. And so I have with him that way. But then there's another question. You sleep in Jesus. Interesting that in Acts it said about, Corinthians it was, the sleeping in Christ. But it says sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? I've heard some people talk about this verse, and all of a sudden now you're talking about God bringing those people with him. And so the question is, are we looking for Jesus Christ and God the Father to come back? And I've heard people teach that that's exactly what's happening here, that it's not just Jesus Christ coming back, it's God the Father coming with him and from that passage. But when I look at that, I shared with you verses before where the identity of Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's coming back in all of his glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And when he comes back in that glory, come over just to Titus, just a couple books to the right. Titus chapter 2. And this is certainly a verse that we encourage, that encourages us concerning the rapture. It says in verse 13 of Titus 2, it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So is that and mean you're looking for the great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, to come back as if there's two? Or that Jesus Christ is the great God that you're looking for? And if you remember how we were teaching those things last week, that for me, that is an identity of who Jesus Christ is. When he came the first time, he came in the form of a man. And even though he's coming back in glorified form, there's no doubt he's coming back that he is God. And I don't think you look for God and Jesus Christ both to come back. The great God and Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ being identified and recognized as God. And so in Thessalonians, in just chapter 4, that's how I would look at that verse. Those that sleep in Christ will God, speaking about Jesus Christ, bring with him. And that's the great God and Savior I'm looking for. Verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. So verse 14, when it said four, that's giving you the assurance that those who are asleep, they're coming back with the Lord. And not, so that's the first four in verse 14 gives you the assurance of why you should not sorrow for those who have fallen asleep, the other saints who have died, as if they don't have hope. They do have hope. When Jesus Christ comes back, they're coming with him. And then he says in verse 15, he says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, Now, when the Apostle Paul makes that statement, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," he is certainly making a statement that what he's about to teach is a revelation from Jesus Christ. It's what he's going to teach here. Not only is he making the statement that this is a divine revelation given to him that he's going to share with them, but that this divine revelation is unique as compared to the nation of Israel. And as we look through the list, without even trying to do it, I just writing the list out because I wanted to show some of the events and the details of the events that center around the rapture that Paul's going to point out in these verses. But every time I did, I said, oh, man, I just thought to myself, that's not like Israel. That's different than Israel's. And so each one shows you the uniqueness of Paul's revelation, the uniqueness of what we call the rapture, what's going to be called in verse 17 about us being caught up. That's where the rapture idea comes from. That this coming of Christ that Paul's talking about here is the coming of Christ for the body of Christ, and for our deliverance from this world and his calling into the heavens. Verse 15 again, it says, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And often we have to go over that word prevent in the sense that it doesn't mean to hinder someone, it actually means go before. Pre means to go. I always think, whether it's accurate or not, it means won't go before them that are asleep. But pre means first, and vent. We have vents here where the air comes out, so something's coming out first. Pre-vent. Someone's going out of this earth before those that are alive. And so he's encouraging them concerning those that are asleep. They're coming back with the Lord, and when it comes to the resurrection, that they that are alive, verse 15 says, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for, and now he's going to show why those who are asleep are going to go first before we who are alive when the Lord comes back. And so he sets them up for that and begins this revelation. As I said before, you know, this is one of those passages where the Apostle Paul, you could say it two ways. Certainly, he anticipated that he could be alive himself when this event takes place. But also, since he was alive when he wrote it, he is including himself with the body of Christ that's alive because he was alive. As time goes by, he did not live. He's going to be those that are going to rise first, those who are already asleep in Christ. But when he writes it, since he was alive, it says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And that we then is certainly centering, talking about we who are members of the body of Christ. We are looking forward to this. And if we're alive, then the people who have died in Christ before us, they're going to be raised before us. This is not true at the second coming of Christ. Now, without studying the verses, because we've been doing this on Sunday, and I just made a statement a few moments ago concerning Daniel chapter 12, and that certainly at the end of Daniel 12, he's given a bunch of time, and then it says that Daniel, that's going to be for a long time, and he's to wait, and he'll stand in his lot at the end of the days. Now, what do you know about the second coming of Jesus Christ? You know that he comes back to earth, and then there's the believing remnant that he saves when he comes back to earth, right? And then, according to, if you study Daniel close, it's 45 days after he comes back to earth, the Old Testament saints are raised from the dead. So they don't get raised first at the second coming of Christ, do they? They get raised second, or that is, those that has returned, whether they have to wait the 45 days to get their glorified body, they're going to be glorified without death. 45 days later, there's going to be a resurrection. So there is what Paul's saying here by the word of the Lord doesn't apply to the second coming of Christ, doesn't apply to the nation of Israel. It's not the hope of the second coming of Christ to the earth, but it's certainly our hope because it's different that the dead are going to be raised first. And then we're going to be raised and caught up together with them. So that's a unique, different statement there. Verse Verse 16, he's going to explain now. He said, verse 15, the point is, they go first. So don't sorrow for them. They're coming back with the Lord. Their resurrection is going to take place first. It says, verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It is a precious statement there, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. So you got the Lord coming back from heaven, and it's just not like he's sending angels to go gather us. The whole point of that is the Lord himself is descending from heaven. He's coming himself for us. So he comes from heaven. I read that verse again. Let me read it again. It says, for the Lord himself, now catch the word, descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the main point. They're going to go first. They're going to be raised first. But hold your place here. Just an interesting verse in Psalms 47. Sometimes similarities actually would, something similar, it doesn't mean it's the same event, but certainly the coming of Christ, there is a lot of similarities. It's the differences that we see that separate it. But the fact that there are similar things, I mean, Israel's got a resurrection. We have a resurrection. They're going to have a glorified body. We're going to have a glorified body. But our resurrections are at different time. Perhaps our glorified bodies are different kind of bodies. So it's the distinctions that make it different, but there is some similarities. I say that to you because this is an interesting chapter. Psalms 47 has to do with the Lord coming back, saving the nation of Israel. Chapter 47, oh, clap your hands, all ye people, and shout unto God all with the voice of a trumpet. And that's interesting. They're shouting with the voice of trumpet. Triumph, okay. For verse 2, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us, the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellent of Jacob, he loved, Selah. God is gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. We got trumpet there. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto the King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding, and so forth. What I wanted you to see is in verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So we got a shout and a trumpet going on in our passage as well. But the difference in verse 5, it says, the Lord is gone up with a shout. Paul says, the Lord shall descend with a shout. And here, there's no doubt that whenever you approach Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. And here he's coming to save the nation of Israel. And so when he comes to save them, he's gone up with a shout. He is going to come and save them. And so he goes up with a shout. But when he comes to save us, he descends with a shout. But it's interesting, it's got the shout and the trumpet there. So there's some similarity, but there is some difference as well. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When it says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. So he's coming himself, but he's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. So you have a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Now, with the nation of Israel, when you see them in deliverance, like for instance, you remember when they were being delivered through the wilderness and they enter into the promised land and they go to conquer Jericho and God's going to deliver them from the enemy in Jericho, that when they walk around Jericho seven times, well actually for 7 days, and then seven time on the seventh day, and then you remember they blew the trumpet and then they shouted. And that's interesting that their deliverance comes with a trumpet and then with a shout. The order here is a shout, the voice of the archangel, and then a trump of God. I just say that because the same thing happens in 2 Chronicles when God promises to save Israel there. He talks about them that blowing the trumpet and then shouting, and then there's going to be deliverance. Here's a passage. Come to Numbers. Was it chapter 23, I believe? Yeah, Numbers 23. You might put a piece of paper in the book of Numbers when you get there. Balaam being paid by Balak to curse, but he won't curse because God's speaking through his mouth. But anyhow, in the process, he makes a statement. Numbers 23, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt, and he hath, as it were, the strength of the unicorn." So Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel, but he can't, because God has set aside Israel, God is blessing the nation of Israel, and the shout of a king is among them. The shout of a king has to do with power and deliverance, salvation. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, when you put those, you know, those other deliverances of the nation of Israel, they blew a trumpet and they shouted and God delivered Israel. That's a pattern with them. And sure enough, as you read 1 Thessalonians, we're talking about the resurrection and Jesus Christ coming for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And if there's a shout there, this is a shout about our deliverance. He's calling us forth. In fact, I don't know this for a fact, but it appears to me that if he returns from heaven with a shout, and remember the emphasis of chapter 16 is, "For the Lord of heaven, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God," and what happens? "The dead in Christ shall rise first." That's been his emphasis. Don't sorrow for those who died. They're going first. We who are alive aren't going to prevent them. They're going first. But when it says the first thing that happens is a shout, that's interesting. If you come to John chapter 5, now remember, it's the Lord himself that descends from heaven with a shout. So the Lord had made a statement already concerning resurrection, of Israel's resurrection, and it says in John chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So there's certainly their hope of resurrection. When they hear his voice, they're going to live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So as the Son of God, he gives life. As the Son of Man, he's going to bring judgment. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And we've already talked on Sundays about the 1,000 years between those two resurrections. But in either case, and always, it's when they hear the voice of Jesus Christ that they come forward. Come to chapter 11 of John. This is Lazarus is dead. He's asked to go to the tomb of Lazarus. They're saying, "Oh no, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks." And verse 40, it says, "Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shalt see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, and bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. So when he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, then the voice of the Lord, resurrection took place. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. The result is the dead in Christ shall rise first. Soon as there's that shout, that resurrection is going to take place. Did I leave you somewhere? So anyhow, when it talks about, it doesn't say he shouts here, but he does cry with a loud voice. And we always make this point because it's a fact. If in chapter 5 there's coming a day that all that are in his grave are going to hear his voice, and when they hear his voice they're going to come forward, well, do you realize why he said, Lazarus, come forth? Because if he would have just said, come forth, more than Lazarus would have come out of that grave. He had to signify which one is coming forth. And he said, Lazarus, and that's the only one that came out of the grave, Lazarus. So that here he cries with a loud voice and there's resurrection. Well, that when you read over here those details concerning them that are asleep, don't sorrow for them, they're going to rise first. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout. And it looks like just the very shout, all of a sudden, before he gets those other details, the dead are raised. Now, they still got to get caught up, so it's all in a process. In 1 Corinthians 15, it all seems to take place in a very minute split second of a time. But anyhow, the Lord, it says in chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord from heaven shall descend, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then it says, with the voice of the archangel. Make sure I didn't miss something I want to point out to you. No, okay. The archangel. The time that the archangel appears is, Michael is the one, when it says the archangel has to do with the top. And therefore, it looks like there's one angel that's above all angels. Now, there is a verse, come over to Daniel's, we got the time. Daniel chapter 10. Now, see, we go back into Israel's epistles and learn some details about the Lord dealing with them and even their resurrection, realizing that what we're studying in Thessalonians is what God gave to Paul for us. So there is a difference, but there are some of the same details and the same. Like, we're not looking for a different Lord to come. We're like looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not looking at the same coming in the sense that we're not waiting for his coming to the earth. By the time we're done, you'll see that it's in the air. So there's differences. It's the distinctions that make them separate. But sometimes the things that are similar can give us an idea of what Paul is describing here. So anyhow, in Daniel chapter 10, in verse 13, this is where, imagine it's Gabriel. I'm not sure if this identifies as Gabriel or another. But it's an angel that's coming to Daniel, who Daniel's been waiting 21 days, and he explains why it took him so long. He says, verse 12, it says, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So 21 days he's been held up by this prince of Persia. Now, I don't believe that prince of Persia is the prince, the human prince of Persia, because it goes on to say, withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia. Now I am come. So this Michael, that's Michael. And notice he's called Michael, one of the chief princes. So, if he's the archangel, he would be the chief prince as well. But anyhow, he had more authority over the prince of Persia so that this angel could get to Daniel with the answer to his prayer. So there's Michael. There's spiritual things going on behind the physical world. And Michael, but it mentions Michael being one of the chief princes. In fact, verse 21 is a unique verse to think about. As he gives Daniel some ideas of what's going to follow in the future days, he ends in verse 21 by saying, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." And Michael is the prince, the archangel that is defending, you'll see in the next verse I'll show you, the nation of Israel. But you can see the degree of rebellion, whether that's just out of the chief princes, the only one is Michael. I mean, is there only two angels that side with the Lord? But there's a rebellion in heaven, and there's the only one that's siding with the scripture of truth with this angel is Michael, your prince. So, something to think about. But come to chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I'll read that verse I quoted to you a moment ago while we're here too. It says in verse 1, it says, "And at that time," and this is talking about the end time, and the tribulation that the nation of Israel is going to go through. It says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many that sleep in the dust of the earth," see there's physical death, sleep, "shall awake," that's their resurrection, "some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And again, I would see 1,000 years between those two resurrections, but the time that those that sleep in the dust of the earth, whose names are in the book of life there, they're going to be resurrected at the coming of Christ. But those references to Michael, the great prince. Now, so you got to see Michael fighting, and he's always fighting a spiritual warfare. Now come over to the book of Jude. That's the book just before the book of Revelation. First, Second Peter, Jude. They always write about the rebellious people that are going to be in the last days. And in describing those that are rebellious, Jude verse 8 says this. It says, "Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. So there's no respect for authority. You see what he's describing there. And then he makes an illustration, or a statement actually, to teach him a lesson. "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." So even Michael, when he fights with the devil, he recognizes some authority that Satan has. But he says, the Lord rebuke you. Now that's the top authority. But he uses that as there's an understanding of rank and authority in the angelic world, and Michael is the archangel. Now keep that verse in mind. Let's look at one more before I bring a point out. Come to chapter 12 of Revelation, not Jude. I flipped the next page and went to chapter 12. That's the next book, Revelation chapter 12. And this takes place in the middle of the tribulation. And it says in verse 7, it says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So again, every time you find Michael mentioned in your Bible, he's warring against Satan or demonic beings. You always see him fighting a battle. And so here, the final battle is that he and his angels cast the devil and his angels out of heaven. And so you read about Michael. Now back there in Jude, when he's called Michael the archangel, when contending about the body of Moses, we talked about the body of Moses being in dust, being sleeping with the Father. Moses not in that body, but there was a battle at one time over the body of Moses. And when you read Revelation 11, it appears that Moses is going to be used again in a body that the Lord has preserved for Moses to come back in the body in Revelation 11 to fulfill what's said there. But the point in Jude is there's only one time out of all those verses we read that Michael talked. Remember, it says, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." The only voice that you ever hear the archangel say is, "The Lord rebuke thee." And as if, and if it's consistent with the archangel, that you have Jesus Christ descending from heaven, the third heavens, the throne room of God. But when you descend from heaven, then you're going into the territory of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places." That when Jesus Christ descends, he's coming down into the territory that Satan has dominion of. But here comes Michael the archangel, and so the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, resurrection takes place, but then the voice of the archangel, which would be something, "The Lord rebuke thee," to some degree, as if then when the rapture takes place, we're going to be taken out through enemy territory, but safely by Michael the archangel and the angels that are with him that give us some kind of escort into the presence of Jesus Christ. So there's the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The trump of God. Looking at, well, I hope you have it. If you don't, just listen to me. It says, when it says the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, then it says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So when there's this shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, then the resurrection, the dead are raised first, but then we who are alive and remain, we get caught up, so that's rapture, we get caught up together with them. So they might go first, but when we get caught up, we'll catch up. You see that? Because it does say that. We get caught up together with them in the clouds, so that's where we meet the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that last statement about the trump of God, and we're going to close with that one, but come over with me back to the book of Numbers. I don't know if you saved it when I told you about that, but go to Numbers chapter 10. In verse 1, and again, this is dealing with the nation of Israel, but what's the purpose of a trumpet? A lot of trumpets when it comes to even Christ's second coming, but I'll add some detail next week about that. It says in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of whole piece shall thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camp. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And if they blow but once, and he gives the different sounds there. But the blowing of the trumpet is for the calling of an assembly. And there's other purposes that they blow. There's an alarm and so forth. Look down in verse 9. It says, "And if ye go to war in the land against the enemy that oppresses you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpet, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your glad gladness in your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months ye shall blow with the trumpet over the burnt offering and over the sacrifice of your peace offering, and they shall be to you for a memorial before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. So when you talk about blowing of a trumpet, it's to call the assembly together to blow an alarm to go up against your enemies. Well, that kind of matches what we're talking about here. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel, looks like there's some kind of angelic warfare that they're involved in. And the trump of God, the call to assembly. And that's, you know, these other places that other people are blowing, but this is the trump of God where we're being called to assemble, but we're being, at the result of that is then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And we're going to be assembled together, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That those events that he's describing there are details that describe our unique calling. Different from there, especially in when we talk about trumpet, but even timing and all the rest. But anyhow, those events, and looking closer at those the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, you get some idea of the spectacular event that's going to take place at the coming of Jesus Christ. Starts out, don't worry about those who are dead. They're not missing out on nothing. In fact, they go first. But we who are alive and remain, we get caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's why it says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So that the coming of Christ there is a lot of detail that's given to us by the word of the Lord concerning our assembly, our being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the comfort that we receive from that. And then those details, you can kind of just get an idea of some of the things that are going to take place there. One of the things is that, what I see is that if that voice of the archangel implies some kind of a military escort protecting us from satanic powers that occupy that air, well, then you know this takes place before Revelation 12. Because in Revelation 12, they're cast out of heaven. They're cast down to the earth. You wouldn't need any kind of protection going up. They're not there. They're already down to earth. So that's one of the details that show that this event is different than the coming of Christ to the earth, and that our being caught up is before the tribulation, before the wrath to come. A couple other details I want to point out next week. Just time's going by, and rather going any further with that, we covered the main event that I wanted to point out to you. It's just unique looking at Thessalonians and seeing the coming of Christ and the things that are going to transpire for us. Let's pray. Oh, go ahead.
I just wanted to say that I think it's interesting that it doesn't say the trumpet of the Lord, it just says, or rather, the trump of God.
Yeah.
Excuse me, with the trumpet of God. It says with the trump of God. And there's only one other reference in the whole scripture to the trump of God. It occurs in Jeremiah 4:19.
Yeah, and there's a difference there. That's what I say for next week is that there's the trumpet there at the last trump in 1 Corinthians, and then this is called the trump of God. Am I saying them wrong? Trumpet, trump. Anyhow, the connection of 1 Corinthians 15 with this, because they're of God. Next week I'll point it out to you, is that a lot of times people talking about the rapture and the event that Paul says he's received by the word of the Lord, is they want to talk about, especially like the last trump, and they start talking about the trumpets that are in the book of Revelation. Those are blown by angels. And there's something unique that Paul's saying that's calling it the trump of God. And I'll save that for next week. We'll look at that again. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you again for this gathering, but really for the opportunity to know some facts concerning our great gathering when we're caught up out of this world and caught up unto your Son and to ever be with him in those heavenly places. Father, I pray that what we study today will just become something that makes the rapture more of a reality in our thoughts and our minds. The details that you have everything covered and that you have expressed those details in your word, that not only can we be comforted by these, we can look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we give our thanks. Amen.